God. And in this case, Paul is praying that these believers would receive wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of the Lord. That's what he says at the end of verse 17. And then in the beginning of verse 18, we saw how it is that the Lord gives this spirit of wisdom and revelation. He says there, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And obviously he's talking about spiritual eyesight. And as we said, when studying the passage, you can have perfect 20/20 vision and be blind as a bat spiritually. And then you can have it the other way around. You can have a person who can't see anything physically, but they are able to see things clearly when it comes to that which is spiritual. And obviously being able to see the things that are spiritual are most important. That's what really matters. But he says the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. We went back to the book of Psalm chapter 19 and saw how that the main way the Lord enlightens our eyes, the way he gives us light so that we can understand and receive wisdom and receive revelation, is through his word. As we read the Bible, as we study the Bible, as we search the scriptures as we're told to do, the Lord enlightens our eyes. He enhances our spiritual vision so that we can see things the way God intends us to see them and see the things that God intends for us to see. But then we went on to talk about how this prayer had a purpose. And the purpose was that these believers know three specific things about the Lord. Remember, verse 17 ends with saying the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And then in verse 18, in the middle of the verse, he says, that ye may know, that ye may know. So he wanted them to know certain things, and here they are, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, that's one, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, that's two. And then number three, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. So three specific things that Paul wanted these believers to know about God. He wanted them to know his calling, his inheritance, and his power. And what he wanted them to understand is how all of these things affected their lives. Yes, it's his calling, but how does God's calling affect me? How does it affect you as a believer? It's his inheritance. How does that affect me? How does that affect you? It's his power, but how does that power, God's power, affect me? How does it affect you as a believer? And that's really what Paul's wanting them to understand. We talked a little bit about the first one. He says that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What he wanted them to know about God's calling was the hope that goes with that calling. God's call gives hope to those of us who are saved. And this calling, I told you, has to do specifically with God's call to salvation. And I believe it also has to do, as we saw from Ephesians chapter 4, with God's call to service. Whether you're talking about God's call to salvation or God's call to service, there's a hope that goes along with each of those. For example, God's hope that goes along with his call to salvation is the hope of eternal life. It's also, as we talked the other day, you see there on the wall, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, the hope we have as believers, those of us that have been called to salvation and responded in faith to that call, you know what hope we have? We have the hope that we're going to spend eternity with the Lord and that one day he's going to come get us. That's the hope we have. That's a hope that goes along with that call to salvation. We also have hope that goes along with this call to service. I realize, and hopefully you do as well, that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. What we're doing for him and on his behalf and in his name, we'll be rewarded for that at the judgment seat of Christ. We have that hope. But let's look on now and notice these other two. He talks next about the Lord's inheritance. And he wants them to know some specific things about this inheritance. He says, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Notice again, this all applies to saints. This has to do with people that are believers. You see that once again in verse 19 where he says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. This is for believers. This is for the saints of God. And as we've seen already in this chapter, those of us who are saved have a heavenly inheritance that's waiting for us in glory. Back up in verse number 11 of this same chapter, the Bible says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. We have obtained an inheritance. It's ours. We're going to get to cash in on that inheritance one day. But it's already something we have obtained. If you look there in verse 11 again, it doesn't say in whom also we will obtain. It says we have obtained. We have the inheritance. It is, according to the book of Peter, reserved in heaven for us. It is waiting there for us one day. And one day when we go to be in heaven, we're going to cash in, so to speak, on that inheritance. And we've been given a guarantee that this is going to happen. Verse number 14. Look at verse 14. Where it says, of the Holy Spirit, mentioned in verse 13, which is the earnest of our inheritance. And when we went through that passage, I talked about how an earnest is kind of like a down payment. It's something given in advance to guarantee a transaction or to guarantee that you will take possession of something in the future. So the earnest of our inheritance is the Holy Spirit, verse 13. The Lord has placed within each believer his Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit living in us is the earnest of our inheritance, the guarantee that one day we're going to receive that inheritance that God has for us. But when you get down to where we are here in verse 18, you see Paul wanting them to know something more about this inheritance. He wants them to know what is the riches. Riches has to do with abundance. Abundance. When somebody is rich, well, obviously they're not poor, and they're not even middle class. If a person is rich, then they have abundance, right? That's what they have. They have a whole lot of whatever it is they possess, whether it be money or houses or lands, or whatever type of earthly possessions you may refer to. But they have an abundance of that. And that's what he's talking about when he says, I want you to know what the riches. He wants us to understand how abundant this inheritance is that we're going to receive one day. How abundant it is. But also, he says, the riches of the glory of his inheritance. How glorious it is. We went over to Peter and looked at some of what Peter says there, and you get an idea, I think, from that passage of the glory of this inheritance. It's incorruptible, the Bible says. That means it cannot be tarnished in any way. It's undefiled. It cannot be made nasty in any way, and it fadeth not away. You know what that means? It's eternal. It lasts forever. And that, to me, makes that inheritance far more glorious than anything that you could ever possess down here in this world. No matter if it's something that you acquire on your own or if it is an inheritance that is handed down to you from a parent or your parents. Whatever we get down here will never be as abundant and glorious as the inheritance we're going to receive when we get to heaven. And there are some beautiful things down here. Things that people clamor after and want to get and will just do almost anything to get it. Well, there are some beautiful things down here. But nothing, y'all understand, nothing down here is as glorious as what you're going to get when you get to heaven. Nothing down here is as abundant as what you're going to get when you get to heaven. I think if we could know this, which is what Paul is wanting us to know, if we could really know it, not just say, well, yeah, that's how it is, which we're bad about as Christians. We say we know it, but do you really know it? Do you really know it? Do you know it to the point that it alters your thinking? Do you know it to the point that it changes your heart? Do you know it to the point that it affects your life? Just to have it in your head and say, yeah, I know that, and it not make any difference in your life really does you and I no good at all. We need to know it to the point that it affects us in the way we look at things down here. See, if I really know that what I got waiting on me is more abundant and more glorious than anything I'll ever possess in this world, that is genuinely going to affect my heart and my mind and the way I live my life. I will see things in a completely different light down here. Things of this world, I'll loosen my grip on these things down here some. Things down here won't matter as much to me as they do if I understand that what I have waiting for me in heaven is far better than anything I'll ever possess down here. Knowing this will really change your life. And that's the whole point of this thing. The whole point of them knowing the hope of his calling and knowing the riches of the glorious inheritance wasn't just so these people could walk around with this in their mind and just say, yeah, I know that. Knowing this, Paul intended for them to be changed, for it to affect their life. I believe in doctrine with all my heart. I believe in sound doctrine. I believe it needs to be preached. I believe it needs to be emphasized. And I believe we need to be as straight in our doctrine as we can possibly be. But listen to me, folks. If that doctrine doesn't change your heart and change your life and doesn't affect you in a positive way, then it's really not doing you very much good. It needs to get down in you to where it changes you. And if you and I can get a hold of this inheritance that we have, how glorious and how abundant it is, I don't believe we would be as selfish as we are sometimes. I don't think we'd want to hold on to something as tightly as we do so often. I don't believe people would be willing to do some of the things they do to acquire certain things if they were looking up there instead of looking down here. If they understood really down in their heart what's waiting up there, then stuff down here wouldn't matter near as much. But notice something else, verse 19. Not only the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, but also he wanted them to know the power of God and what is the exceeding greatness of his power. So he wanted them to know something specific about that power. He wanted them to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power. In other words, he wanted them to understand that his power is far greater than any power. The exceeding greatness. To exceed is to go beyond a certain amount, as we've talked before. It's very akin to the word excessive, which again has to do with abundance, having a lot of something. And it says, what is the exceeding greatness? So his power is not just great. It is great, but it's not just great, right? It's the exceeding greatness of his power. So God's power is not just greater than any other power in the universe. It is excessively greater than any other power in the universe. There is not even a close second when it comes to the power of God. It is exceedingly great, and he wants them to know this. And why? Why know this? Well, look at what he says. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? You know what that shows? That shows that this exceeding great power is available for us who believe. It's to usward who believe. The power of God is available to those of us who are believers. And as you read on in the remainder of this chapter, I think Paul shows you some different ways that God's power is demonstrated. And I want you to look at these with me. He ends verse 19 by saying, according to the working of his mighty power. Well, how mighty is it? How great is it? How exceeding great is it? Well, number one, verse 20, because notice verse 19 just ends with a comma, so verse 20 is a continuation of the thought. Which he wrought, to wrought is to work, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. How great is that power? How mighty is that power? Well, it was great and mighty enough to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. So we're talking about a power that can bring people back to life. Jesus didn't just swoon on the cross like liberals say. He died. He literally gave up the ghost and died, okay? But 3 days later, that power raised him from the dead. Now, this is the power that Paul just said in the previous verse is available to us, to usward who believe. That same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is available for you and I. Now, why do I need to know this? Why do I need to know that I have access to the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead? Well, from a practical perspective, wouldn't you think that if it's strong enough to raise him from the dead, it's strong enough to help me with any problem I got in my life? Wouldn't you think? What I need to know how great this power is, how mighty his power is. Well, if I have anything going on in my life, if it's a sin that has got a hold on me, if it's a trial I'm having to go through, whatever the circumstance, whatever the situation, if that power is strong enough to raise Jesus Christ from the dead, is strong enough to help me with my problem, whatever it is. And that power is available. So first of all, this power, the greatness of this power is demonstrated or seen in the fact that it raised Christ from the dead. But notice he goes on to say in that same verse, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Not only did it raise Jesus from the dead, but it took him up into heaven and it sat him down at the right hand of the Father. That power took him from earth up to heaven, which, by the way, it's going to do for us one day. It's going to take us from down here to up there one day. Thank the Lord. But it raised him from the dead, and then it set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. That's where Jesus Christ is seated now. That's his position, the right hand of the Father. There's several places in the Bible where that's made clear. He's making intercession for us. But notice this, notice when he set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, it says, verse 21, far above, not just a little bit above. And that's the thing you want to pay attention to as Paul is saying the things that he's saying. And always bear in mind that what Paul is saying is not his opinion. Paul is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. He's not just making this stuff up, in other words. This is the real deal. This is as real as it gets right here. And as you read through this, you don't get a picture of something that's just kind of mediocre and can just barely get you by. You know, look at the terminology he uses. Speaking of that inheritance again, riches of the glory of his inheritance. When he starts talking about his power, it's the exceeding greatness of his power, to the working of his mighty power, verse number 19. When he gets to verse 21, talking about Jesus being seated at the right hand of God, he says he's far above, not just a little bit above, he's far above. And then he goes on to say all principality and power. He's not just above some principality and power, he's above all principality and power. He is exalted above, as it says, all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. He's above it all. Far above. Now, these principalities and powers that you read about here in the verse have to do with spiritual principalities and powers. These are authorities in the spiritual realm that it's talking about, but the Bible does also talk about earthly principalities and powers. That's people who have authority in this life down here. I'll give you a reference to that if you'd like to write it down. You can look it up sometime. Titus chapter 3 in verse number 1. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 1, it talks about how as people living on this earth, we are to be subject to the principalities and powers that are in place down here on this earth. So you got earthly principalities and powers, but then you have spiritual principalities and powers that the Bible talks about. And Brother Ricky, we got somebody trying to get in. It's Miss Rouse, I think. But anyway, you got spiritual principalities and powers. And some of these are good, some of them are bad. And you see both of those talked about in the book of Ephesians. Let me show you this. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, first of all. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 10, Ephesians 3:10, Paul says, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places. That expression there shows you that he's talking in this instance about good spiritual principalities and powers, because it says these principalities and powers are in heavenly places. And if you look back at Ephesians chapter 1 verse 20, where we're at, it says Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God in heavenly places. So these spiritual principalities and powers are good, Ephesians 3:10. But then you also have some that are bad. Look over at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says in verse 12, Ephesians 6:12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness. Notice this now. See, this is different here. In high places. He doesn't say heavenly places there, does he? Those heavenly places, when you study where that expression shows up in Ephesians, which, as I told you before, is the only place in the Bible that expression shows up. Paul's the only one that uses that terminology, heavenly places. And it's only in Ephesians that it shows up. But when you study the places where heavenly places shows up, it's talking about up in the third heaven where God and the Lord Jesus Christ and all those good spiritual principalities and powers reside. When he's talking about wicked principalities and powers, he doesn't say heavenly places. He says high places in verse 12, Ephesians 6:12. Y'all see that? So there's a difference in heavenly places and high places. Big difference there. So you got good ones, you got bad ones. And which ones are Jesus above? Because he said to be far above. Which one's he above? Is he above the good, the bad? Well, if you look back at Ephesians 1:21, it tells you. He's far above all. So it doesn't matter if you're talking about good or bad. He's better than them all. He's far above all the good. He's far above all the bad. He's above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. Whether you're talking about an earthly principality or a spiritual principality, and whether you're talking about good spiritual principalities or bad, it does not matter. It does not matter. Jesus Christ is far above all of them. He has a name that is above every name, the Bible says. And Paul tells us right here in Ephesians 1, verse 22, it says, and hath put all things under his feet. Now, how great is his power? How mighty is his power? Well, it raised Jesus from the dead. It seated him at his own right hand, far above all principality and power. And thirdly, it put all things under his feet. All things under the feet of the Lord Jesus. And again, notice the terminology. And that put all things, not some things or a few things or most things. He put all things. Everything is under him. Everything. Now, let's be real about it. There's people in this world today who do not recognize the authority and position of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? They don't. They blaspheme his name constantly. And they, many of them don't even believe in him at all. And some that do, a lot that do, don't believe that he was who the Bible says that he is. They have their own demented idea of who Jesus Christ is. They don't recognize his authority over them, over this world, over all things. They don't recognize that. Many don't now. But y'all do understand one day they will recognize who he is. And they will recognize his authority. Because every knee is going to bow. And every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So whether they acknowledge it now or not, you know, that's irrelevant when it comes to what will happen, because they will one day recognize his authority and understand that all things are under him. But here's another thing about this power. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head, notice, over all things. There's that expression again. The head over all things to the church. Now, he's the head over all things. He's the head over the church. You find that in the Bible right here and other places as well. If you look at the book of Colossians, turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 17. Colossians 1:17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He is to have the preeminence in everything. In everything. That's why God put all things under his feet. That's why God made him the head over all things, so that Jesus Christ would have preeminence in everything. And that's why he is the head of the church, because he is to have the preeminence. Without a head, a body can't function, right? My body is useless without a head. You got to have a head. And Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is to have the preeminence in all things. Back in Ephesians 1, it says in verse 22, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Now, when he talks here about the church, he's not talking about a particular local congregation. When he talks about the church here, what's he talking about? That's right. He's talking about what he calls it in verse 23, his body. Remember when we started this study of Ephesians, I told you that Paul referred to the church in at least three different ways in Ephesians. He talks about it being a body, a building, and a bride. Do y'all remember that? Well, those are three ways that Paul references the church in the book of Ephesians. And here is where he calls it a body. And he's talking about the believers throughout the world that are the body, the spiritual body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have our local congregation here, and there are believers that attend this church, but there are churches all over the United States and all over the world where believers get together. And the thing about it is believers the world over, whether they reside in America or some country overseas, wherever they are, we compose or comprise the spiritual body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That person that's saved, that lives in Africa, is just as much a part of the body of Jesus Christ as anybody that lives right here in Red Level, Alabama. We're all in this body together. We are, as Paul says, the members of his body. And he has placed us within his body according to his will, Paul teaches us. But notice he goes on to say, and this is where we're going to stop because we're about out of time. Verse 23, which is his body, that's the church, the fullness of him, the body, the church is the fullness of him, that's the Lord, that filleth all in all. That's a, That's more of that terminology. Everything you read down through as Paul talks, it's all things. It's head. It's just big terms, all-inclusive terms all the way down through the passage here. The fullness, like that word, the fullness. We're not talking about a glass half empty. We're not talking about a glass that's almost full. It's the fullness of Him. So the body is full of Him is what it's saying. The fullness of Him that filleth. Notice, He doesn't just put a little bit in. He filleth. He filleth. All. In all. Whatever He's in, He completely fills that. He filleth all in all. Whatever He's in, whoever He's in, He completely fills that. Everything. That's the terminology that Paul uses in here. And that's where we're going to stop this morning. We'll pick up tonight in our study in chapter 2. Any questions about what we looked at here in these verses today? Any questions? All right, we'll take a break.